Now, turn to the entry in devotional classics, Gregory of Nyssa. Gregory of Nyssa is one of those folks that we know as a church father, meaning he was a very significant theologian and pastor in the early history of the church. You can see his numbers there on page 123 in the new edition. So he lived in the 4th century. The 4th century was probably, I would argue, was probably the most fruitful century in the church's history in terms of theology and perhaps spirituality. And this is from a work called The Life of Moses. What's important to recognize about Gregory and other church fathers when they interpret the Bible is, though he writes on the life of Moses, he's most concerned about what the life of Moses can teach us about how to live. So these folks will always be reading the Bible, not so much interested in its history as interested in what the Bible can teach us about living what he would call a virtuous life. So you might want to read the life of Moses someday. It's not a terribly long work, and it's extremely fruitful. So I want you to focus on, however, section 7, section 9, section 10. All right? Now, the point in section 7, asterisk now, the point in section 7 is Gregory's understanding and definition of what perfection is. We've talked about perfection before in here, have we not? And one thing that I've been fairly insistent upon is that almost all of the writers that we're studying, when they think of perfection, they don't think of somebody who can follow the rules. They think of someone in whom, to use a modern illustration, in whom that DNA that's been planted within us as we've been born again in Christ, someone in whom that DNA is blossoming, it's growing, it's developing. They're truly growing into the oak tree they were designed by God to grow into. That's what perfection is. Perfection is fine. Well, you know, I don't think we ever really reach it in this life. Perhaps in heaven. Because even in heaven, though we will not be sinless, this is actually Gregory too, we'll still be, I think, because we're infinite beings, still be just growing into the wonder of who God is. It's like every day we'll just be saying, oh, just stop it. Oh, it's too much for me. Oh, I need 10,000 years for that. Just to really move into that because it's just taking my breath away. So perfection is growing into what we were always created to be by God. You with me? Now, he says something like that here, section 7. He talks about an attainable perfection. He writes this: we should show great diligence not to fall away from the perfection which is attainable, but to acquire as much as possible. It's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? To that extent, let us make progress within the realm of what we seek. And then here's his definition: for the perfection of human nature consists perhaps in its very growth in goodness. Growth in goodness, attainable perfection. It seems good to me to make use of Scripture as a counselor in this matter. For the divine voice says somewhere in the prophecy of Isaiah, consider Abraham your father and Sarah who gave you birth. Scripture gives this admonition to those who wander outside of virtue. Now, see what he did? He talked about what perfection is, which is a growth in goodness, and almost invariably the church fathers will then turn to an example in Scripture. And in this case, he turns to Sarah and he turns to Abraham. And he says, look at their lives and you can learn something about what I mean by virtue, or what I mean by progress in goodness. Examples are important to Gregory of Nyssa. Moral exemplars, people that we can look at and look at their lives and learn from their lives in such a way that we become increasingly, how to put this, increasingly good and less bad, to speak directly. Now take a look at section 9 and section 10. Here's a perfect example of the importance of these kinds of illustrations or examples of what a good life looks like. Section 9, the sheltered harbor of virtue. So he writes this. He says, "Perhaps then the memory of anyone distinguished in life would be enough to fill our need for a beacon light." Remember that phrase. Would fulfill our need for a beacon light and to show us how we can bring our soul to the sheltered harbor of virtue, where it no longer has to pass the winter amid the storms of life or be shipwrecked in the deep water of evil by the successive billows of passion. It may be for this very reason that the daily life of those sublime individuals is recorded in detail. He's talking about the Bible. He's talking about individuals in the Bible whose lives that we can look at as what he calls a beacon of what? A beacon light of virtue. That by imitating those earlier examples of right action, those who follow them may conduct their lives to the good. So, beacon lights. Now, this is, I think, an interesting journaling exercise. Who are those people that you have encountered in a relatively short life, those people that you've encountered, studied, read about, perhaps in scripture, perhaps in other books, biographies, and so on, who have been those kinds of beacon lights for you? Someone whose life you look at, and you look at the pattern in that person's life. You look at the habits in that person's life, perhaps the struggles in that person's life. Is God's providence has worked its way out in a life that perhaps has now ended, and you learn from that life. So who are those people for you? Who might be the heroes for you, for instance? Or you can actually do it in reverse, in kind of a reverse way. Who are the anti-heroes? It's not as, I don't find this as interesting, but sometimes we can look at a genuinely evil life and also learn about what virtue would be. So who are those people for you? You might make a list. Or if the list is fairly lean, then I would say just start reading. Start reading biographies. And enter into a human being's life asking the question, what has this person struggled with? How has goodness manifested itself in this person's life? Or how has evil manifested itself in this person's life? You know, you can study the life of Adolf Hitler and learn a lot about what one would not want to do. I think it's more interesting to study goodness, but an occasional glance at evil is not a bad thing. So who are you going to choose to emulate would be the question Gregory would have for us. Who are you going to choose to emulate? Of course, we can choose to emulate Christ, or perhaps Mary Magdalene, or whoever it might be in the scripture. But there also might be other people who could be proof helpful. For me, as a little kid, before I ever entered the kingdom of God, I read a book when I was about 9 years old called Jungle Pilot. Jungle Pilot. And it was about Nate Saint's life. I had no idea who Nate Saint was. He was one of these missionaries went down to Ecuador and died with Jim Elliot. But I was so impressed. And I can remember thinking as a 9-year-old, why would he do that? Why would he do such a thing? What did he see? Go down there, and now he's dead. But that book, I still remember the title. So people that can deeply form you, you might even broaden it out to books that can deeply form you. And then section 10, where Gregory talks about becoming God's friend. Something that we've talked about as we've talked about prayer. Here he talks about the goal of living a virtuous life. He says, since the goal of the virtuous way of life is the very thing we have been seeking, it is time for you, noble friend, to be known by God and to become his friend. Now, this is very interesting, too. He says, this is true perfection. Not to avoid a wicked life because, like slaves, we servilely fear punishment. nor to do good because we hope for rewards, as if cashing in on the virtuous life by some business-like arrangement. On the contrary, disregarding all those things for which we hope and which have been reserved by promise, we regard falling from God's friendship as the only thing dreadful. So he pictures God as our friend, perhaps our deepest friend, and we would live in a different way, though it be difficult, because we simply do not wish to wound that friendship. I think that's a fruitful idea. All right, let's keep going here. Now take a look over at Richard Rohl, R-O-L-L-E. Richard Rohl is the very next reading, and these are readings from a book that he wrote called The Fire of Love. The Fire of Love. Richard lived in the late 13th, early 14th century. He was a very bright man, was a student at Oxford for a while, left school, and was kind of a wild man, spiritual wild man. Yeah, led the life of a hermit for a while, but he knew God. And he uses he joins together the, in this case, an adjective fire, and love at times, fiery love, or the fire, a noun, the fire of love. And he's very interested in how love, what we love, deeply affects human beings, and he argues in section 7, he argues in both these sections that we are deeply formed and shaped by what we choose to love. We're deeply formed and shaped by what we choose to love. A little bit from section 7 here. The title of section 7 is What We Ought to Love. So if that's true, if there are certain things that we ought to love, there are certain things that we ought not to love, which fallen human beings tend to love, with the result that our character is misshapen. Section 7, every one of us who live in this life of ours knows that we cannot be filled with the love of eternity or anointed with the sweet oil of heaven unless we're truly converted to God. Some of this stuff you just got to stop and think, all right, what does he mean by that? Unless we're truly converted to God. What would that look like in a human life? You ever think about that? Someone who's genuinely converted to God. Not someone who's just, you know, mouthing words or perhaps had an experience at one point and one time, but someone in a human life, someone who's genuinely, deeply turned to God. He says a little bit farther on here, this turning is a matter of, now write this phrase down for me. This turning is a matter of, here's the phrase, duly ordered love. I want you to chew on that phrase. This turning is a matter of duly ordered love. So that first, we love what we ought to love and not what we ought not. See, we can have disordered loves. I share with you as a little boy and on into my teenage years and even a little bit in my early 20s, I had a deep attraction to what these writers would call an affection for, it was disordered, but it was an affection for violence. Violence. That was a disordered love. And because it started so very early in my life, it deeply formed and shaped me so that, for example, if there was a violent film out, it was well nigh impossible for me not to go and view it and find some delight, not necessarily in the themes of the film, but in the violence itself. That's a disordered love. So we can have ordered loves, which increase our humanity, cause us to become more perfect in the sense of growing into goodness, and we can have disordered loves. So some people, I had a disordered love for violence. Some people have a disordered love for money. Some people become sexually what, addicted, and that's a disordered love of taking. It's like taking something that's very natural and good. I wouldn't classify violence that way, but some things that are natural and good, but then we twist it in some way. What we ought to love. Now listen to this line from section 8. People, third paragraph, people become like what they love. People become like what they love. For they take their tone from the greed of their day and age. People become like what they love because they take their tone from the greed of their day and age. What he means to say then is that, how to put it, every age, every generation or two has its own moral blind spots. And those blind spots, it's almost seem natural then. An entire culture will end up saying that something, for instance, is good or ordered, that is not good. It's like the culture can become blind at that point. And you can study human history, and it's easy for us in the 21st century, we can look back to the 16th century or the 4th century and think, well, how could they ever possibly think that was good? Well, that's because that earlier period of time had a moral blind spot. We're not blind in the same area, so we can spot it. But I'll guarantee you this, someone living in the 4th century or the 16th century would look at how we're behaving in the 21st century, and they'd say, how in the world could they possibly have thought that was a good thing? They lost their mind. So this issue of disordered and ordered loves is something that takes place within us individually. It takes place culturally. So an interesting exercise, again, would be, you know, in our culture, what would our culture declare to be praiseworthy or true that's just wacky when you take a step back and catch your breath or think more clearly? All right, take a look at Calvin, very next person. All of these readings, these four readings this morning, in some way, keep emphasizing the same thing. This is why Foster and Smith have joined these readings together in this section on virtue. Okay, only one section for Calvin. I won't say much about Calvin because of all these writers, you probably have heard most about him. Section number 3, he uses a phrase here, the most effective poison. The most effective poison, and writes this. Oh, how greatly we have advanced when we have learned not to be our own, not to be governed by our own reason, but to surrender our minds to God. The most effective poison to lead us to ruin is to boast in ourselves, in our own wisdom and willpower. The only escape to safety is to simply follow the guidance of the Lord, which is one of the things we're talking about in prayer. But this phrase he used here, not to be governed by our own reason, but to surrender our minds to God, would be a good journaling exercise. So you might ask yourself the question, in what way is God asking me to surrender my mind? My mind. I think I've used the phrase before in here, stinking thinking. And sometimes we can become confused, our thinking can become distorted. What needs to be straightened out? What needs to be rinsed out? How can we think more clearly? In the 21st century, when we face so many different issues, I'm talking about issues like global warming, poverty, racism, economic development, an election coming up, and all those addictions we struggle with in our culture. I mean, there's a host of things where if we can think more clearly, life will make more sense. Similar to what Paul said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right, let's keep moving here. Actually, take a look here. This is where I circled it. This is in, oh, yeah, section 10 from Calvin. Since we were just talking about the mind and the ordering of the mind, he talks about, in section 10, delivering our minds from every snare. In comments, it's nothing is more difficult than to subdue and renounce our false appetites. See that phrase? Our false appetites. What that means is, just like all these other writers, is we can become hungry for poison. Rats don't eat rat poison because it tastes bad. They eat it because it tastes good, and then it kills them. It's not like a rat walks over to poison and they go, oh, it's gonna make me vomit. That just smells terrible. Who would eat that? No, these people who manufacture poison, it just smells great. And the rat walks over and they go, oh yeah, yeah. And then 2 or 3 minutes later, it's just dead a doornail. Now, take a look at these suggested exercises. Point number 2. And Foster and Smith coach us to pay attention to the ways in which this world tries to conform you to its attitudes and actions. As you watch television, analyze the commercials asking, how is this advertisement trying to shape the way I feel, think, and act? Now, here's the interesting thing. Media interests me, I'm sure it interests you. Not every advertisement's stupid or silly. There's lots of good products. But occasionally, though, something comes across that really is kind of like selling rat poison. And the one that comes to mind, I am sure Andre Agassi is a good guy. But do you remember that commercial for those cameras? And what the key line in the commercial is, image is everything. Remember that? And I can remember with my kids, about 8 or 9 years ago, that commercial must have been out. And we were watching, the first time it came out, I thought, oh, no, wait. And so I looked at them, I said, is image everything? Is image everything? And they're going, you know. But ask yourself the question. Ask yourself the question. Have you bought that idea as being true? How concerned are you about your image? See how subtle it is? How subtle that is? We'd say, image is everything. Oh, image is everything. I weigh too much. I don't weigh enough. I'm not tall enough. I'm too tall. I got real problems here. If image is everything. I can remember a bumper sticker. Remember this bumper sticker? It doesn't appear so often now. Same kind of message, though, that reflects particularly those prosperous years in the mid-90s. I think this is when it came out. He who dies with the most toys wins. Remember that one? He who dies with the most toys wins. That's stupid. He who dies with the most toys is dead. Dead. With a toe tag on somewhere, probably. But there was something in our culture at that point in time that was advocating a certain perspective. So we want to keep these things in mind. The last one, Blaise Pascal. So now we're moving into the 17th century, a little closer to the time we live, about 400 years ago, if my math's right. And is my math off? Anyway, this is from a work called Pensée. See that? Excerpts from Pensée. Pensée in French means thoughts. Pascal was a genius. He was a wondrous mathematician. And a little bit, like a lot of these great minds, a little bit too tightly wound in some ways, and a little bit eccentric. And one of the things that he did for any number of years is he would just write down thoughts. So you can get from Penguin Press, you can get Pensée. It's translated into English. And you'll find that what they've done is they'll just start with, they've kind of categorized these thoughts, and they list them one by one by one by one in different categories, thought one, thought two, thought three, and so on. And he would sometimes sew these thoughts into his clothing. And there was one thought in his clothing, I believe when he died, that someone found, and the thought, I don't know that it's in this text, but the thought was, fire. It's like Richard Roll, fire. He'd had some vision of God, and one word, fire. Now, glorious fire, burning fire, frightening fire, who knows? He just said, fire. All right, take a look here at section 3. This is the one I want you to chew on. And in section 3, he talks about falling into presumption. Presumption. Do you remember how we talked earlier about the sin of presumption? The sin of presumption being, Jesus loves me, he's my friend, he's going to forgive me, so now I will sin. Because I know he's going to forgive me. So I'm going to do what I want to do, even though it might be hellish, because I know he's going to forgive me. That's presuming against God's grace. Presuming against God's grace. We mentioned that before. So he talks about, in section 3, falling into presumption. He writes this. People say God's wisdom, do not expect either truth or consolation from other people. This is God speaking. And this next line is really good. It is I who have made you, and I alone can teach you what you are. It is I alone who have made you, and I alone can teach you what you are. So we've talked about this fundamental movement of spiritual formation from self-deception into self-awareness. That's what's going on. Is God is teaching us what we are. Why? To be mean-spirited, to just make life hell? No. So that we get better. So that we become what he calls us to be. He says, it is I who have made you, and I alone can teach you what you are. Think of incurvatus in se now. But you are no longer in the state in which I made you. Something's happened. You're no longer in the state in which I made you. I created you holy, innocent, perfect. I filled you with light and understanding. I showed you my glory and my wondrous works. Your eye then beheld the majesty of God. You were not then in the darkness that now blinds your sight, nor subject to death and the miseries that afflict you. All right, here's the line. But you could not bear such great glory without falling into presumption. You wanted to make yourself your own center and do without my help. You presumed that you were much greater than you are. So we have this movement inward. Remember that overhead? The movement inward, and our nature becomes skewed. It becomes distorted. We put ourselves in a place we were never designed to be in. The center. You wanted to make yourself your own center and do without my help. You withdrew from my rule, setting yourself up as my equal in your desire to find happiness in yourself. Oh, that's really good. Now think about that for a minute. Just think about the last 20 years. I have to think about more. But this tendency we all have to fall back in that old pattern of seeking to find happiness in ourselves. We can't. We're not wired for it. We're wired to find our happiness in loving somebody apart from us. Our neighbor, God, two things, two persons, really good. That's what we're wired for. So that if we try, what Pascal's saying, is if we presume that we're more strong than we are, we'll end up thinking, I must first love me and then love other people. You ever hear that? I've even heard that preached in churches. And Pascal, if he was sitting there, we all have our different blind spots, right? Different cultures, ages, blind spots. He'd be sitting there and go, mais non, c'est pas possible. Passa, passa. He'd say, love God first. Love your neighbor first. The other things will fall into place. I was driving home with my son the other day, and there was some study that had come out. And the study was this. The level of happiness in a person's life increases when they give things away. So what someone had done, some social scientist, he'd given folks a certain amount of money and divided the group up. So you got 100, I don't know the stats, but you got 100 people, they got 100 bucks, and they're told, go spend it on yourself. Oh, yeah. Oh. Go spend it on yourself. And you got another 100 people, and they're told, here's $100, but you can't spend it on yourself. Spend it on somebody else. Now, guess what? The level of happiness and joy in the group that was instructed to spend that $100 on someone else was significantly higher than the level of happiness and joy of those folks who were told to spend it on themselves. That's Pascal's point. We find ourselves, well, this is Jesus, isn't it? We find ourselves in giving ourselves away. At first it seems paradoxical, doesn't it? But I think that's how we're wired. We find ourselves in giving ourselves away. We don't find ourselves in ourselves. Josh, as he heard that, just said, duh. You know, it took a study. But see, our culture would say, you find, you have to, see this language in pop culture, it's everywhere. I have to find myself. I have to find out who I am. And then I'll find what? Well, bless these souls. They're all trying to find joy and happiness and so on. But you don't find it by looking inward. You find it by looking outward. And then what's inward gets healed. And it just all fits together. But it really is kind of backwards, isn't it, from what we've been taught. And I come, you know, with a background in psychiatry. Just enough to make you think. You find yourself by losing yourself. He who saves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. See how different that is? But that's God speaking. Remember, all these writers are saying, listen to him, he will tell you what you are. Not to hurt you, but to heal you. All right, so now back to prayer. If you remember from last time, we're going through petitionary prayer. And today what I'm going to try to do is, if time allows, is begin to answer some of those 26 questions on the basis of this model of petitionary prayer that we're developing. I believe the last point I made about prayer was this question of, the danger of short-sightedness. That was where we got up to. And we were talking about, we're finite, we're fallen, there's work to do, so we're apt to be short-sighted as we pray. And I think the illustration I used at that point was something that we all struggle with, and it's a very wondrous thing. At the same time, romantic relationships, and we can be short-sighted at that point and be praying madly, oh, God, change his mind. Please, open his eyes. And yet, if God answered that prayer, 30 years from now, we'd want to commit murder. So we can be short-sighted. So the reverse of being short-sighted in prayer would be what? Take the long view. Try to look ahead and see what the implications might be of what we're praying. Let's move on here, though, just in light of time. Yeah, the answer to our prayers might be detrimental to others or mean the denial of their prayers. So I use a very simple illustration at this point. I asked my daughter if I could use this illustration. When Natty was about, she must have been in high school, And she was she would pack lunches, and we'd go down and hand out lunches to folks who didn't have enough food and homeless folk and so on. So she was exposed, maybe she was younger, at a fairly early age to poverty. She saw what it looked like, and I think that was a good thing. And we were praying together one night, and it was one of those winter nights, and it was snowing very heavily. And it was just wonderful prayer. It was just a wonderful prayer. She was hoping that school would be canceled the next day. And so it was a very sweet prayer. Oh, Lord, Lord, let it snow. Snow, snow, please. Thinking, if it snows a lot, no school. Of course, she's got this mean-spirited theologian for her father, critiquing her prayers. That's great. So when she finished, I said, Natty, do you think the folks downtown that you've been giving lunches to are praying that it would really snow hard tonight? Now, thankfully, she didn't strike out at me and say, how could you? No, she just said, no, I didn't think that. I don't think they are. Now, that's what Foster means by this principle. Is that some, you know, there's a, how many prayers are being prayed at this very moment around the world? Lots. And we can be praying along a line that if our prayer was answered, God knows someone else's prayer cannot be answered. And God thankfully knows the difference between the two and what's the right prayer to answer. And what and the other prayers kind of, I would imagine, just in some way laid to the side. It wasn't an evil prayer. It wasn't a self-centered prayer. It was just one that we didn't know if that prayer was answered, someone else's was not. So it's just a simple principle to keep in mind. It helps us to accept sometimes when our prayers aren't answered. How about this one? You ever think about self-contradictory prayers? Self-contradictory prayers. Here's a self-contradictory prayer. Lord, give me patience quickly. That's a self-contradictory prayer. Here's a more complex self-contradictory prayer. Lord, teach me to love. Teach me to love without suffering. Teach me to love without becoming a compassionate person. I think it's impossible. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are so kind, and they'll say, we will teach you how to love. But we're going to have to kind of answer the first half of the prayer. So you want to be, just think that through. Am I praying something that's, in its very nature, contradictory? And sometimes the Lord will say, yeah, well, we'll work on this. Part of that prayer is really good, and part of it doesn't make a heck of a lot of sense, but that's all right. I hear the deeper intent. Remember that from last class? The deeper intent of your prayer. And I'll answer that. How about sometimes what we're praying for would simply do us in? So we might be praying, or let's move beyond this class, college students, because you're still, many of you are finding your vocations. There might be someone who's in graduate school in seminary, say. And this person is praying for a great ministry. For a ministry maybe where they'd be out on the circuit, speaking every weekend, known in magazines, on television. And part of their prayer is that they really want to be used by God. They want to have a significant life. But God knows, if he answered that prayer at that time, that their character is simply not formed and shaped to the extent where they could have that ministry safely. They would implode in that ministry or explode in that ministry. And is it not true almost every day we read in the paper of some poor pastor somewhere who's imploded in his ministry, or she's burned out, I don't want to do it anymore, because they weren't ready. They weren't ready. Thank goodness for the love of God. I hope that one of the things that we're beginning to see is that sometimes when God does not answer our prayers as we pray them, it's out of great love. It's out of grace. C.S. Lewis said this: if God had granted all the silly prayers I've prayed, where would I be now? Where would I be now? Yeah, here's this principle that I just mentioned. I think that line about deeper intent is an important one. Because God is a God of infinite grace and wisdom and knowledge, God knows the deeper intent of a prayer and knows how to move us to a new place so that whatever we're praying for actually will come to fulfillment, but it might be surprising. For instance, in 1983, I'm over in France, I'm a pastor over there, and I felt that I was being called to a healing ministry of some kind. I got I'm still very interested in healing, and I was very interested in healing at that time. So I start reading, books about healing and healing prayer and all kinds of things that have to do with healing, thinking and praying, Lord, use me to bring healing into a person's life. God heard that prayer, but knew some of the principles that we've already discussed and knew the deeper intent of my prayer was just to be able to help people. Well, this is what happened. The minute I started to pray that prayer, I got sick. And I ran a low-grade fever for about a year. And I thought, that's great. I never get sick. And now the first time I want to actually help people and pray for them that they get well, I'm sick. That's wonderful. And not only do I get sick, but when I would pray for people, they would tend to get worse. That's not good. It's really saddening when you want to do this and you start to walk over to somebody to pray for them that they would get better, and they say, it's okay. I'm doing okay. Really, I'm fine. Please. I couldn't figure this out. You know what it was? I was not a deeply compassionate person at that time. And I think what the Lord was saying is this: son, I'm going to hear your prayer, but you need to really learn what love is. You need to learn what it's like to be sick. Because I had never suffered from sickness. You need to learn what they're feeling. So, this is a gift to you, a low-grade fever that went on for months. But you know what? It changed me. And now when I run across someone, for example, who has a chronic illness, you know what I mean by a chronic illness? It's an illness that does not go away. It goes on for month after month after month. And they live with that, either that pain or that fever for month after month. I know a little bit about that. And that was a good thing, but difficult. Richard Foster writes this. He says, we may ask for greater faith so that we can heal others, but God, who understands human need far better than we do, gives us greater compassion so that we can weep with others. A part of our petition must always be for an increasing discernment. Do you remember that word? An increasing discernment so that we can see things as God sees them. Discernment so that we can see things as God sees them. And I then was surprised. I thought that I was supposed to have a vocation where I would be involved in seeing people healed physically. And I'm still interested in that. It's kind of coming back to life, and I'm still back to reading books and so on about that. But my vocation for years was actually helping people who were dying, helping them on their way in a kind of deeper healing. And for years here at Eastern, I taught a class on pain and suffering. That surprised me. I would rather have the other one. It's more exciting and fun and joy-filled in a way to see somebody get well than be working with someone who's in a hospice situation. But we have both situations, and we need people praying in both situations and helping in both situations. How about this one? Yeah, this is fairly simple, but I really do want to accentuate that word discernment. And by way, what I mean, issues of ways and timing, I'm talking about God's ways and God's timing. And God's ways and God's timing are often different from our way and our timing. And sometimes I really do argue with God. So that's all right, as long as you do it respectfully and reverently. But I will, there have been times in the past where I have said, Lord, it's been a long time. Surely it's been long enough. Can't this person get well now? We've been praying our guts out for crying out loud. And God will just be silent. So what comes in? Not only discernment, but discernment is linked to trust. So we have to trust. Realizing that God's providence is often inexplicable. So this issue of ways and timing, I think, is one to think about. How about this one? We're not disinterested parties. So self-deception kicks in at this point when we pray. Though I would argue that if we're engaged in spiritual formation in a sane and healthy way, we are getting more healthy all the time and less self-deceived. But in issues particularly regarding us, it's sometimes very difficult to see clearly. The way Foster puts it is he says, quote, it's far easier to pray with clarity regarding matters that have no direct impact upon us than regarding our infected toe. This must never keep us from praying for our own needs, for we're commanded to do so. But it should remind us that we're capable of infinite self-deception. So we pray for what? Discernment. Lord, help me to see. So prayer of mine for a long time is, Lord, give me eyes to see. Lord, give me ears to hear. So that this tendency toward to be deeply self-deceived doesn't interfere with me being able to discern how you're moving in a given situation and praying in line with how you're moving, not against how you're moving. Yeah, this is a hard one, but we have to talk about it. Without a doubt, Jesus, Paul, John, Peter, everybody affirms this principle that sin hinders our ability to pray. How so? It's the illustration Foster uses, he says, sin hardens our eardrums, our spiritual eardrums. An eardrum is meant to resonate. It has to be soft, it has to be malleable, so it can resonate and with what? Sound waves. And then transfer those sound waves into, I think, electrical signals that go into our brain so we hear. It has to be soft and malleable, right? So the metaphor is this. When we sin, and writers in the scripture talk about this a lot, we become hardened. So an eardrum, if discernment is partly related to hearing, seeing how God desires to act and work, hearing what God is saying, then if I'm knowingly and willingly, blithely, sinning away in some area, it shouldn't surprise us if we can't pray very well. Because we're not discerning how God is acting and desires to work. We have hardened eardrums. Yeah, Foster uses both a vision metaphor and a hearing metaphor. He says this. He says, I mean that our sin, by its very nature, separates us from God, rupturing the intimate fellowship and dulling our spiritual sensitivities. Dulling our spiritual sensitivities. We become nearsighted and develop thickened eardrums, if you will. The result is an inability to discern the heart of God and an asking that's askew. Remember, in petitionary prayer, we're praying for ourselves. Intercessory prayer, we're praying for somebody else. So it's an asking that's askew. It's off base. It's not hearing. It's not seeing. So what do? Discipline of confession. It's just a wondrous discipline. And then we're on our way. All right. Now, those are eight, how many we got here? I don't know. Eight or nine basic principles about petitionary prayer. About petitionary prayer. But remember this, even though we've constructed a given model concerning petitionary prayer, remember Gethsemane. Remember it. And remember the cross. Because in Gethsemane, the Son of God is in deep agony, attempting to discern what? The will of his Father. Do you remember that? Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. And he's crying, and he's bleeding. Take this from me, please. And the prayer goes on. And finally, he reaches a point, and he says, he begins to what? Discern. And at that point, he says, not my will, but your will. And then on the cross, he calls out, why have you forsaken me? So despite the models that we create, and I think that this model of petitionary prayer, think of each of these principles as kind of the framing of the model. Despite that, there will be times when it's deeply perplexing, it's deeply troubling, we don't know, but on the basis of what we do know, we trust. I would have a very hard time believing in God apart from the incarnation. But a response of mine for years has been, to be honest, all right, if you've entered my world, if you've drank the medicine you're asking me to drink, I'll choose to trust. But for the life of me, I can't figure out what you're doing. But I trust on the basis of your entrance into my world. All right, so enjoy Mother Teresa on Monday. And on Thursday, we'll work through those 26 questions, if we can make some sense of them. Have a great weekend.